Looking at the break, I did find that interesting fact that we were going over on Thursday night. It didn't go over so well. But it was in Disney's Fantasia, which I oftentimes have every good intention of watching and just can't get through it. The sorcerer to whom Mickey played an appearance, or an apprentice rather, was named Yensid. Did you know that? Yensid? But that's Disney spelled backwards. This was just on a list of kind of scratch-your-head little fact type things. There are 315 words in Webster's 1996 dictionary misspelled. I hope the spelling bee people don't find those. There was one here I really liked, especially about food, if I can read it. What was it about celery? I might be able to... 40% of McDonald's profits come from the sale of Happy Meals. 48% of astronauts experience motion sickness. 67 million pounds of pesticide and about 3 million tons of fertilizer used annually on lawns in the U.S. Where is the one about celery? 1 out of 10 people live on an island. I don't try this, but it says here, by raising your legs slowly and lying on your back, you cannot sink into quicksand. I'll try to remember that when I'm dying in quicksand. Here it is. Here's the diet right here. For those of us that are battling the weight, here's the diet. It takes more calories to eat a piece of celery than the celery has to begin with. There's the diet right there. You can't possibly gain weight eating celery. Then again, you probably can't have a life eating celery. I like this one. Charlie Chaplin once won third prize for a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. That's pretty good in talking about identity. Chewing gum while peeling onions will keep you from crying. Is that true? Chewing gum? Sherlock Holmes never said, "Elementary, my dear Watson." Humphrey Bogart never said, "Play it again, Sam." And they never said, "Beam me up, Scotty," on Star Trek. There was one other in here that was kind of funny. I can't seem to locate it. Well, anyway, 27% of U.S. male college students believe life is meaningless, existential hell. I believe that. They're probably at UNC. All right. Let's get back to 1 John. Let's get back to 1 John. 1 John, the last thing I want to do is I want to go through this a little bit here, try and make sure that we're kind of on the same page as far as at least having a little bit of understanding and appreciation of what we can know and appreciate on dealing with sins that we do commit in our life and how God expects us to handle them. But this is not how God expects us to handle them, by going over and confessing your sins in 1 John 1:9. And as I said before, it depends on if we're going to take the time to look at all of these or not, but... all the cleansing that you have to have for the body of Christ has already taken place. The defiling issue of an Israelite, the defiling issue under Israel's program is quite a bit another thing, but we've been trying to understand the word fellowship is often used, often thrown around, being in fellowship, out of fellowship, and that sin disrupts your fellowship and all of this kind of business. Well, what kind of fellowship are you talking about would be the first thing that you'd have to ask. The word fellowship in all of these instances that we looked at in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. And koinonia means several things, just like all Greek words do. No Greek word means one thing and one thing only. And that's another one of the Greek games, is that it's all so precise it can only mean one thing or be given to one translation. That's wrong. No language is like that. It means, first of all, a share, a part, or a participation. That's the overriding principle in all of the ways that the word fellowship or koinonia in the Greek is used, is joint participation. That's really an overriding issue of it. It's an ability to jointly participate, which one has in something. Secondly, it can be used as the psychological feeling of intimacy, that you're, you know, when a husband and a wife has a little schism between them, it's that feeling when that's over and you're back in fellowship, and that's that psychological feeling of intimacy, fellowship, or rapport. Thirdly, koinonia is a word that means a jointly contributed collection of money, food, clothing, and so forth. But the overriding idea is having a share in, or having something in common, or being in an associate or joint partaker in, jointly participating in something in common. In fact, the Greek that is used in the New Testament Greek of the Bible is from this word, common, is in there, koine, koinonia. And so that's how it's commonly understood and it's commonly referred to. It's one of those English words, though, as I said at the end of the last class, that has suffered the same fate that so many English words do over the years. It's being squeezed into a singular meaning. And there's many words that are being squeezed that way, like baptism, and I mentioned some others. But 1 John is a classic example of the squeezing and all too common misunderstanding of the term fellowship by those who pay no attention to either the details of the context, the sense and sequence of the Bible being rightly divided, and usually a shallow, very shallow understanding of English. So because of this, 1 John, especially chapter 1, takes a beating. It's usually completely misunderstood, misapplied by many Christians today. And the fellowship that John is talking about with God here, as he mentions, the fellowship, you will have fellowship with God, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, is not at all anything to do with that daily walking conduct, behavior, lifestyle of a believer. Not to mention, John isn't even writing to us or about us in this present dispensation of grace. But there's a lot of things that are misunderstood this way, especially dealing with the word fellowship, and it really makes a big doctrinal mess in connection with the concept of fellowship. So the first thing you really need to clear up when you're dealing with the word fellowship, wherever you find it in the Bible, is clear up the confusion over the context in which it's being used. And that is to understand in this case, there's more than one ways that the word fellowship is used. Just like there's different ways salvation is used, different ways justification is spoken of in the Bible. And if you don't do that and understand and appreciate the proper use of the word when it occurs, guess what? You're going to misunderstand, misapply what is being said, and you're going to do something or live a certain way that is totally inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. So, first of all, fellowship really does have a primary meaning. And in its primary sense, the word fellowship denotes an existence of an essential relationship between individuals based on commonness of nature or kind. That's the prominent, primary meaning of the word. And that's, by the way, the one that usually gets squeezed out. And yet it's still used that way in our English language today. But that's not the way it's almost never thought of that way. That there is a common relationship between nature or kind, commonness together, koinonia. The second meaning is the one that most people understand. Fellowship denotes an association between individuals and even between individuals and things that is based upon lifestyle, ideals, personal tastes, common pursuits, similar goals, passions, or the like. So you have, this is usually the kind of the one that most people think about. Fellowship is that intimacy of having the same personal taste, the same common pursuit, the same goal. And that's usually where you get into a huge problem. Now, because it can be used either of the two distinctive ways, it isn't. If that's not recognized, and the context is not clearly understood, so proper usage of a word is utilized when it occurs, then you're going to misunderstand and misapply, and that's exactly what happens to the word fellowship in 1 John chapter 1 in particular. The common misunderstanding of the concept of fellowship in 1 John is that it is looked upon as number 2 on the board. It's looked upon as if it's a fellowship of conduct and lifestyle when that is not what John is saying. Instead, it's based on what's already been set forth in the Gospel of John. To find out how to use the word fellowship in 1 John, in fact, to find out any of the ways, any of the words are used in 1 John, go back and see how I used them in the Gospel of John. That'll tell you. And when you go back and you look at that, I want to try and cut this a little bit out. You would find that, again, fellowship is used by John in its primary, essential relationship sense. And so fellowship can be used to denote either that close, personal, essential, integral relationship individuals have with each other, number one up there, that top one, or it can also describe the issue of an association of individuals that have one with another, even with things they like in common, have in common, interests in common, dislikes in common, and so forth. So when fellowship is used to denote a close, personal, essential, integral relationship, the stress is on the fact that they are, if you take the word H-I-P off the end of it, you get the word fellows. And that's what they are. They're fellows. In fact, you'll even hear people talked about like that in high academia, that they received a fellowship. That doesn't mean that they have this warm, fuzzy lifestyle. That doesn't mean that a professor has the same lifestyle, tastes, individual, personal ideals of someone else, but that they are jointly associated with this particular group of people. And when fellowship is used to denote that fellow issue, they're fellows of nature, fellows of kind, fellows of lineage. They have a oneness of nature, an equality of nature about them in that relationship. And the word fellowship would, for example, be used this way if someone were to say, some people are kinder to animals than they are to their fellow men. That's using it in its primary sense. I am your fellow man. Now, you may like rap, and I may like big band, or you may like football, and I may like baseball. But we are all fellow men and women, fellow in that sense. That fellowship is the sense John uses it. The president, LBJ used to do this all the time. Back when I was a boy, you'd see his big Texan face on the screen, and he'd go, "My fellow Americans." We're all fellows. We have a fellowship in America as Americans in that primary meaning, but certainly not in that secondary meaning. And again, this is because of the way in which the term was used, and in fact, the way I'm going to cut this short, or cut myself out of this, and to get on to something else rather than to stay on this for a long time, one of the main problems that folks have is they don't pay attention to what the Bible has already said and what it's already been setting forth. And if you could learn this, if you could learn when you're reading through something that and you come up against an issue or a scripture or something that just puzzles you and baffles you, if before you would ever jump to any conclusion of any kind, most of which is going to be erroneous, if you would stop yourself right there, I wish pastors would do this. They would stop themselves and say, now before I come up with a breakthrough doctrine that I'm going to just regurgitate to my congregation, and regurgitation is basically what it is, before I do anything else, I want to know for sure, if I've got a problem with this passage or it's a puzzle to me, ask yourself, first of all, do I really thoroughly, clearly understand everything that's sitting in front of this passage? And I can guarantee you, almost 99.9% of the time, that's where your answer will be found. Your answer is, it's just like taking David Copperfield and opening up to the 53rd chapter and expecting to know what's going on. There's 52 chapters that have set you up, and Dickens would write, he would build one thing on another In fact, Dickens would have made a great pastor because he knew what how to indoctrinate somebody and bring them along in a narrative. And very few people can tell a story better than he can tell a story. He expects, when this is said, that you already know what this is. When you come across fellowship and you see that hitting you three times like a ball-peen hammer in the first chapter, the fellow issue is an issue you should already have developed in the way in which John writes. And that's why I said you've got to pay attention in the way in which John's gospel is written. And that's one of the main problems folks have today. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four and only those four, those four, only those four, only in that order. Why? Well, you'll be taught seminary, Bible school, Bible Institute, the old standard line. Matthew was written for the Jews. It's about the kingdom, and it's written for the Jews. Mark is written for, I might be wrong on this, but I'm trying to just remember it from days gone by. Mark is written for the Greeks. Luke is written, that's the one they always question the author too, by the way. They say that Luke was not a Jew. Well, then Paul lied in Romans when he said that all the oracles of God came through the Jews. They have given us all the oracles of God. And so Luke was a Jew, probably a Hellenist. But they'll say Luke wrote for the Romans. And then John comes along, and they kind of take Matthew, Mark, and Luke and shove them together as three, and then they put John out there by himself. And the reason when you see scholars do that, you can bet your bottom dollar, it's because they don't really know what to do with it. But they got to give it a scholarly name, see. So they call the Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, and then they got to have John out there by himself, and John is the gospel about the deity of Jesus or something. And so that's how you commonly have that broke down. And nothing could be further from the truth. This was all imagined in the minds of some man. The Bible will tell you, before you ever come to Matthew 1:1, that there are going to be four ways that Israel is to behold their Messiah. And in the book of Zechariah, all four of those ways are a behold issue, which is, by the way, already set up from something Isaiah said when the Christ comes. Behold me, behold me. And then Zechariah is going to come along and say, now here's how you're going to behold me. You're going to behold me in four different ways. And they're going to be in an order given in Zechariah different from what you get here for another reason. And the reason is because these four gospels of beholding him are going to be actually utilized to their fullest extent. They're going to be utilized by folks who are looking back to the cross work of Christ and for a particular sense and sequence reason in their program. But here's what they are. This is what the Bible says. There are going to be four witnesses and four testimonies of Jesus, of the Christ, when he comes. Only four. That's why you can't have five gospels. That's why you've got to reject the gospel of Peter. That's why you've got to reject the gospel of Bartholomew or Thomas or something else like that. These four and only these four. Because only these four match what the Bible says. First of all, we're not going to go back and look at these except for one. I want you to come back to Zechariah, but I want you to, we're not going to go through all these. I've gone through them before, but I just want to point out one of them. If I can find Zechariah. And I've got these listed on the board as they occur in Zechariah. In Zechariah 3:8, well, we might as well just point them out. In Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah comes along. Maybe for your homework, you can try and go home and figure out why Zechariah's dad is the one that Jesus singles out to indict the Israel. Between when he indicts him, he says, "You're guilty of the blood of righteous Abel," and to Berechiah, the son of Zechariah. Berechiah. Find out why is Berechiah the one that is used there? I'm probably misquoting that verse because I've not got it in front of me. There are four different behold ways in which the nation of Israel was to look at their Messiah. Zechariah 3:8. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows, that's interesting, that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Behold my servant. Secondly, chapter 6, verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of the place, shall build the temple of the Lord, and so forth. Behold my servant. Behold the man. Thirdly, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of a foal of an ass. Behold my servant. Behold the man. Behold thy king. And the last one, guess what the last one is? My fellow. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Oops, chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. If you go back up and you read through the context there, you'll notice there is that is, even though the word behold not used there, that's a way in which the Christ is set forth to be beheld by the nation. You know by now the word doesn't have to occur there to know that that's what the context is driving at. And again, this is the way the word was used. Zechariah sets forth to the remnant of Israel one of these four ways in which they were to perceive or view the coming of the Messiah. He says there, behold, he says in verse 7, the man that is my fellow. My fellow, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man in the verse, and he is the bona fide man. But according to the Davidic covenant, Jesus Christ is not just a mere man. He is the man that is my fellow. Christ is the only man who, by nature, is by nature also God's fellow. He's God. If you're fellow to God, you are God too. Behold my fellow. He by nature is that. We're not by nature that way. We have to become that way by being baptized into Christ and having the doctrine of being in Christ functionally operating within us. But we by nature are not that at all. This is the case here with Christ's fellowship with God. And his fellowship is not simply one of an association based on common interests or likes. That's not what my fellow is here. It was an essential relationship based upon nature and kind, or the number one meaning to the word fellowship. So God says, he is the man that is my fellow. The man that is my fellow. And that's exactly, as I understand it, the way John is using it. Now watch this. You match these up. Who was it that wrote about Jesus as my servant? Well, I've got these going Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how I'll do it. So, who was it that wrote about Matthew? Matthew wrote about thy king. If you go from Matthew 1:1, as you begin in Matthew 1:1, you will find the lineage and the pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the main issues is to see and verify that he is David's son. He is a son of David, son of Abraham. And that issue beginning in the very first verse of Matthew, and as Matthew's genealogy unfolds, is a genealogy that shows throne rights. Behold thy king. And one of the ways Jesus, even though his earthly father was not of this, or his earthly father was not his, the father that produced him, that would mean that his throne rights would have to be proven going back through Mary. And that can be done, first of all, that can only be done if your father and mother marry within the same tribe, and they are. They were both from the tribe of Judah. But that lineage that you get there follows perfectly Zechariah 9:9, behold thy king. Mark comes along from verse 1. As you go on, Mark goes like gangbusters through that first chapter showing the servant issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so apparent in Mark's gospel that Jesus is portrayed as the Zechariah 3:8, my servant. And of course, the man is Luke. You go from Luke, especially chapter 3, verse 23 and following, you'll find the genealogy of Jesus sitting in the book of Luke that does not drive at taking him back so much to David, because the throne is not what is so much driven at. The drive is to take him all the way back to Adam. And his lineage, his genealogy goes back to Adam because he is the man. Behold the man. And he is my servant, he is the man, he is thy king. But when it comes to my fellow, that is the bane of John's gospel. And John 1:1, especially in chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, you get the divine pedigree of God in human flesh. And that aspect of looking at the Savior, looking at the Messiah as my fellow, is exclusively for that fourth gospel. Now, to put them in order, if you want to see them that way, we can put them: Matthew is thy king, Mark is my servant, Luke is the man, and John is my fellow. Now, if that's understood properly, and you've got this understanding before you ever get to 1 John, you can come back there now. Let's see if I can finish this up real quick. When you come back to 1 John and you start reading that we which we have seen, heard, that you may have fellowship with us, you already know that what John is going to be doing is... Let me get rid of some of this junk. I want to get to that one. But let me go here quickly. When John is writing during this period of the Lord's earthly ministry, and John's gospel, we'll just put J in here. Here is 1, 2, and 3, John. When John writes his gospel, it's going to connect directly with that first epistle because of how he portrays Jesus as my fellow. And the fellow issue is the issue with the remnant of Israel, because they're going to have to make sure that they are not fellows of the vain apostate religious system that's going to be destroyed under God's wrath out there. And so they're going to understand that this is the way in which John is portraying the Messiah as my fellow. And he's talking here about those who have that same fellowship issue in common. Not that they're... The fellowship issue isn't one like that thing that we commonly thought it was, about being, you know, with no sin and he with no sin, and then we're having this intimacy of fellowship together and based upon common likes, interests, and so forth. But that you really are a member of the remnant of it. You are a fellow remnant member. That's why, by the way, you still have the terminology of being a fellow member. You know, if you've got the secret handshake and wink, wink, and all this kind of thing, you're a fellow member. And you get that even in clubs that you have today, that they are fellows. There's even one called the Odd Fellows. I don't even really know what they're about, but I've seen their sign. Don't know that one. Odd Fellows. Now, what's going to be important is to know who's who out here in the day of the Lord's wrath. Who's a sheep? Who's a wolf? Who's a wheat? Who's a tare? And that's why 1 John goes into all of those areas of exposure, of the exposure policy, so that they can put those exposure tests to a member who is cozying up to them or saying something to them that looks like, walks like, acts like, talks like the real thing. There is a certain, especially a certain thing, that they can apply to them and test them with to find out if they really are a member, if they really are fellows, or if they are faking it. And part of that has to do with who is the Christ. During World War II, they used baseball all the time to check out who was a real American. Germans would think nothing of having people who spoke as slang New Yorkies or Midwestern or anything else in American uniforms to go in and infiltrate and kill American troops. Now, one of the ways that saved the lives of a lot of Americans in World War II was, who won the World Series last time? Who pitched for the Dodgers in Game 6 or something like that? And Americans knew that then. And that's a fellow, see. All right? When you're dealing with this issue, that's the issue you're dealing with. You need to know Israel's program. You need to know the exposure policy. And you need to know how John views the Lord Jesus Christ so that fellow... By the way, when you read 1 John 1:9, from the time I first mentioned this to today, I've come to understand and appreciate even more. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My understanding, if my understanding is correct, and that's all I'm going to say for now, if my understanding is correct on this issue, even a member of the remnant of Israel is not going to use 1 John 1:9 the way it was commonly taught. You know how many times they're going to use 1 John 1:9 in their life? One time. In fact, you could almost say it this way. 1 John 1:9 is not something that even a member of the remnant of Israel does. 1 John 1:9 is what a member of the nation of Israel did to become a member of the remnant of Israel. And he did it one time. John was doing it here in his baptism. They would come and they would be baptized confessing their sins. And as I said, you could go back, if we go backwards, you see that in Daniel 9:20, when Daniel was confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers. Psalm 32, David did it, confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers. Nehemiah tells you to do it. Numbers tells you to do it. All the way back to its origin, and its origin is sitting right back here in the law contract, Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 26 tells the nation of the remnant of those who are going to become a member of the remnant, that's how you're going to have to do it. Now that doesn't mean that I did not, don't go out of here saying that I said that you had to confess your sins to be saved. That's not what I just said. They are saved and justified the same way you were, by belief plus nothing, faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. But to get out of the vain, apostate, religious, can I do that? Nation. They got to get out of that because that is going to get destroyed there. And they've got to get into the remnant. To do that, they're going to have to confess their sins. And upon doing that, they distance themselves, separate themselves, show themselves by word and deed to not be a part of this vain religious national element that is going to install an antichrist up here. And by the way, anti there, that doesn't just mean against Christ, but anti means also instead of. And that's what he is a instead of Christ. And to separate themselves from that, which is what the context of 1 John is dealing with, of being really a fellow remnant member and not just a part of that vain apostate system. We're not even talking about being saved here. We're talking about getting out of the vain religious nation and into the safe hold of the remnant. One of the things that they're going to have to do is to follow the prescription for cleansing. And that means the baptism, that means confession of their sins, the sins of their fathers, because they're confessing the very thing that is going to be those apostate people. That's going to be they're going to be triumphing in that. And they're going to be saying, that's sin. Anyway. They will not, my understanding is, even a member of the remnant of Israel is not going to be picking up 1 John 1:9 and doing that every time they sin. Because God gives them the information on how to handle that just like He does you. And what does He give you? Well, let's finish this off. You say, yes, please. I've had enough. Come to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to be able to even deal with it out of Israel's program. But sitting in the book of Hebrews, God gives, just like sitting in our fundamental book, Romans, God's going to give them the same thing, only under their program with a doctrine pertinent for them of how to handle personal sinning. This is that other issue of fellowship, which you can get out of, in a sense. Romans chapter 6, though, that's why, or chapter 8, 6, 7, and 8 deals with your sanctification. Pick it up at verse 5. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And being mindful or minded of the things of the Spirit. Phronema is the Greek word for mind or minded. The root being phron, meaning to think, plus the ma suffix, which is the suffix of a result. The results of thinking. The result is the bending of the mind, the tendency or inclination of the mind to have your mind set upon a particular course. And that's really what it is. The will, your volition will follow the bend or the inclination of the mind. The will or volition follows or obeys the dominant interest of the mind. So if it's the flesh, if that's your dominant interest, then your will is going to follow that, especially what's contained in the law contract. And that's going to result in temporary functional death. If it's the Spirit, then life and peace follows. But the idea is being mindful of who God made you to be, your identity in Christ, as opposed to being mindful of who you were in Adam. And in Crabb's synonyms, you'll find when he talks about minding something, it signifies to attend to a thing so that it may not be forgotten. And so attending is that bending of the mind, inclining it to accompany with the volition so that it's attended to and it's not forgotten. I don't forget who I am in Christ. And again, these may just be words for right now, but there really is a mechanic. Come down to, come over to Romans chapter 6, where your sanctification gets itself underway, and you'll find in verse 11, Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckoning is from the Greek word logizomai, and it means to put it together in your mind. And listen, when you reckon something to be true, you're going to count it that way. That's why the word reckon or logizomai is used. You count it. You count on something to be true and determine that you're going to operate upon it no matter what or regardless of what the circumstances of your life would dictate otherwise. I'm still exactly what it says that I am there. It says that I am dead indeed unto sin. And then when you reckon yourself that way and understand that with the pertinent doctrine that undergirds all of that, then you come along with Romans 8, 5 through 13. We don't have time to go over there and read all of that passage. We read a little bit of it, but that's where you're minding the things of the Spirit. How do you get back in fellowship, to use that expression? You mind the things of the Spirit. You don't mind the things of the flesh anymore. You reckon yourself to be dead to sin. That's who I am in Christ. And you see, as your Father sees, the sinning activity of your life for what it is. It's just a colossal waste of time. You are not redeeming the time. In fact, there's so many things. What I want to do, I'm running out of time, and we've still got communion and everything. There's some things I wanted to say in connection with that. You'll see this if you would just see. I wanted to finish this off by talking about it in connection with the filling of the Spirit. Why the filling of the Spirit is mentioned where it is there in Ephesians 5:18, and there's something that's sitting in Romans that connects with that. I'm telling you stuff now that you're just going to sit there, "Well, I don't know what he's talking about." But you are told before you ever get to Ephesians that you're going to be drinking. You're told in Corinthians you're going to be drinking. And then in Ephesians you're told what you're going to be filled with when you're finished drinking. But you're told in Corinthians, and that's because it's laid out for you in Romans 12, that what you're going to be doing is you're going to be drinking into one Spirit. And that whole thing of who you are in Christ As you drink, you fill yourself with that Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is to be filled with that. And that's why, well, I don't know. The mechanical means, what happens when sin then occurs? Well, come over to last one, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just totally blown it today. I don't have time to do anything. Oh, this is the days where you start thinking, we need a different pastor. Just cut to the chase here. Over in 1 Corinthians, I know you're in 2nd, don't turn to 1st. 1 Corinthians, you're told in chapter 5 that there is sin in that church to the degree where another man was actually having sex with his mother-in-law. And there was a lot of other fleshly, carnal problems that the Corinthians were involved in. But when it came to them correcting themselves with that epistle, and it came to them really getting themselves right, Paul had told them that there was fornication in their church as much as so not named even among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And then once they get 1 Corinthians under the belt and they recover from all of that, over in chapter 7, Paul gives a detailed breakdown of how it happened. And there is no confessing of sins. Look at what he says. Verse 8. Well, pick it up at verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those which are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. He's going to receive some word of comfort here because of Titus's report. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, and it smarted when they got this from Paul, and he started recounting these sins right in front of them, what they had done, and saying, look, this is inconsistent with who you are in Christ, and you need to do something about it. And he tells them what they did. He said, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now don't get lost on the word sorry there, saying, well, you don't have to feel sorry for your sin. Just watch this. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's what you do. When sin occurs, repent of it. What does it mean? Metanoia. Change your mind. Change your attitude. And here's the big thing, the last thing up here. You recognize that and change your mind concerning errors of judgment. You made the wrong judgment there. That puts it in the realm of a sonship issue. That's what sonship is, a good judge. This is sin, this is wrong. And you recognize that and stop it. That's tough, isn't it? You recognize that and stop it. You say, well, I don't have any power to. Liar! You do have the power to. The power of sin has been broken in every believer's life. Errors in judgment to be repented of, sin to be repented of. And their sorrow is good because it is godly. Watch what he does. You sorrowed under repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That's not salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, but that's salvation from the death, the functional death that they were experiencing in carnality. And he says, godly repentance, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Don't go along saying, oh, I don't have to feel sorry for it. It's good to feel sorry, as long as it's godly sorrow. That you're minding the very same thing God minds, and you see it as an offense the way He sees it. But look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What happened when they put together these three things of the spiritually minded mechanic, reckoning themselves dead to sin, minding the things of the Spirit, and repenting of sin? Look at what this does. Not one part of this has to do with confessing anything. By the way, none of this has anything to do with prayer either. Watch this. Verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Where they were careless, now they're full of care. What clearing of yourselves. He's going to say that again, that you're cleared in the matter. You want to see how you get your slate wiped clean? How you get clear of personal sinning? This is how you do it. That's at least how Paul did it. Maybe Paul was just an idiot, and he wasn't quite clued in on what John was writing, even though Paul could teach John. Paul had something he could teach John. John had nothing he could teach Paul. Look at what he says. What clearing of yourself, what indignation, where they weren't indignant, now they are over it. Yea, what fear, now they have some real sacred respect. Yea, what vehement desire, now their get up and go is getting up and going. Yea, what zeal, yea, what, I love this word, revenge. You say, well, wait, that's got to be changed, that can't be right. Yeah, but you only know of revenge in one bad way. You don't know that revenge can be used in a good way. It's commonly thought of in that bad sense, but in older English, the word revenge was used for putting justice into force. You put justice into force. You did something with that man who was sinning in such a way that it was causing disruption and leaven in the assembly. But look at verse 11. Not one thing is mentioned here about confessing your sin, and look at the end of verse 11. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Yeah, they're clear in the matter. And they didn't confess a thing. And I can tell you this, no Israelite, as a member of the remnant of Israel, is going to be running around confessing his sins during the entire time that the world is going through the wrath of God. He's going to use it once, but he's not going to be using it on a daily basis. He has other mechanics given to him in the book of Hebrews to deal with just what Paul is giving you here to deal with, your personal sinning. Reckon, minding, repenting. There's your mechanic. Well, anyway, we're out of time and we've just got a few minutes here to get in. This is one of those times where I feel like I ought to apologize because it's just been such a horrible Bible class. And I've got so much more I want to say. I just can't get it said for some reason. But I really would like to go over that filling of the Spirit issue. And I think I will. I think I'll take the time next time and hit that. Because when you see the connections, you think, that's what that's talking about. Golly, how did I miss that? Well, looking at the forest and not seeing the trees. But anyway, we'll stop right there. Hopefully, if you've got questions or something, or if I've just made a total confusing mess out of the issue, let me know. Anyway, we'll stop right there and pick up with this next time, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity studying this very important portion of your word this morning and to see, Heavenly Father, what great thing you have done to put us into union with Christ. We thank you for the power and the excitement and the opportunity that we have to be in Christ and to be fellows with Him. And we ask for the information that we have studied to maybe have some sense to it so that we can appreciate and understand the right way in which you expect us to handle personal sinning, the way you expect us to deal with these issues. And we anticipate learning it thoroughly as we go through these next three chapters of Romans 6, 7, and 8. We thank you for this opportunity and the opportunity, as we always have every day, to live as unto you, as who you have made us to be in Christ. We ask again that for the wisdom, the clarity, and the issues of the words that have been looked at this day from your word, that we might appreciate these things all the more. And again, we ask this to our own edification and to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us to understand and appreciate that we are beneficiaries of the new covenant. And we have just recently, not so long ago, gone over some of these major issues, so I don't really have to say a whole lot about it. But we meet on every second Sunday of the month, or every other month, to celebrate the Lord's table. And it is not the Lord's Supper. It is not to be thought of as the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's table. And there is a competing table for the Lord's table by the adversary in this dispensation of grace. But we understood and appreciated from some doctrine we learned about the Palestinian covenant and the new covenant that we, even as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation are made beneficiaries, as Paul said, able ministers of the new covenant, the New Testament. And because of that, those things that were sitting out there, all having to do with our spiritual life, all having to do with Israel's spiritual life, where God was going to forgive iniquity, where He was going to remember sin no more. Those are the two components of justification that were sitting out there in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. But He also said some things about our sanctification. He was going to begin heart writing, and He was going to write it on the fleshy tables of the heart, as Paul would say. Then there was that issue that God was going to be our God, and we are going to be His people, taught by the Apostle Paul as well. That is regardless of dispensation. And then the issue of being taught by God, and every man shall know, and all of these kinds of things, all those aspects of that, those beneficiary elements of the new covenant go so that we can make the impact we're supposed to make. And that's why when Paul writes what he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he makes sure that we not only are doing these things in remembrance of the sacrificial work and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that it is something that we are to perpetuate as an ongoing display, and just exactly as Paul says it, a show. He said this, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show." That's the words we have up there. That's the words we have on our table. "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." The show you and I get to put on is the honor and the high privilege of showing to the angels, the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places, that just as Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, what they thought to be, what those principalities thought to be their greatest day of victory, wound up being their greatest doom. And that they are doomed, and that they slowly, painfully have to watch as one by one by one, members are added to the body of Christ, slowly taking away their authority and their usurped position that they have in those heavenly places. And my understanding is that the angels have to convene and they must watch what takes place. When they watch this show take place, we are showing the Lord's death till He come. And therefore we have the high honor and privilege of participating in this as believers in Christ, having an impact upon those places. And Paul makes us understand that so that we do perpetuate it throughout this dispensation of grace. Well, as I said so many times, when we have this, that we have what we call here open communion. You do not have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church to participate in the communion service, in the Lord's table. All you have to do is be a believer in Jesus Christ. The membership issue is not an issue whatsoever. And so we have open communion. And not only that, but you really are expected, because it's put in the form of a command. Let a man examine himself. Go through that mechanical process we just looked at. If sin is there, repent of it. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, alive unto God. Minding the things of the Spirit. This is one of those elements of the things of the Spirit. And those things of the Spirit that pertain to who you are in Christ is a man and a woman who now has an identity in Him. And it's as if He Himself is showing this show and displaying this to them. And so He says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And to do so unworthily is to do so as siding with those who crucified Him." And not understanding that this is the greatest victory that we will ever have, is through what seemed to be the adversary's greatest strike at that goal. So you have a few moments to think about that as the elements are passed out to you, and we will partake of them together. It is our custom that everyone would please retain all of the elements until everyone has been served. We are always reminded by the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Himself. When they originally took this, it was unleavened bread, which was always a reminder of the sinless, impeccable nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who really was the Lamb without spot, without blemish, who would die for the sins of the world. And He was the uniquely one qualified to do that. And therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took that bread, and when He broke it, He said, "Take this, this is My body, which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to participate in the eating of the bread and the taking of the bread. The eating of it, which displays grace, understanding and appreciating that all of the work is done by You. And we thank You, Father, that all the work was done by Jesus Christ, because none of us, all of us, collectively, could have never satisfied with all of our sacrifices what He was able to accomplish in just that short time. And so we thank You for the opportunity to display these elements before those who are watching to their ultimate doom and to the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed so long ago, will be fully realized when all things are reconciled back to Yourself, and He is the imperial head over all matters in the world and in the heavens. So we thank You as we look out to that dispensation of fullness of times, how this even helps to display that coming issue. And we're grateful to have the doctrine within our inner man to be able to make these elements real and meaningful, and ask that they continue to do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we would ask that You would please retain the cup until all have been served. The cup is a reminder to us of the coin of the realm in which the contract was ratified, the very blood of Jesus Christ. And it was that precious blood that ratified a contract so binding, so perfect, so absolute, that it could actually propitiate and satisfy the court of God's justice, and do it in so much so that His justice could be turned from working His wrath against you to working His grace for you. And therefore it is a powerful element in this show. And therefore on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took the cup, and after He had given thanks, He said, "This is the blood of the New Testament written," or "This is the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of fellowshipping together in the element that represents the blood of Christ, and that His blood counted for something, and that it accounted for something greater than any blood ever shed or could be shed by men or animals. And we thank you for our redemption and for your grace that has brought all these things down to us, and for the opportunity to display before those minions of the adversary who thought that they had the day won. But not only was the battle won, but the war was won to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that end that we put this on display before them this day, and hopefully that impact that we have been designed to have will be had upon them there. We thank you for this opportunity of doing this as a collective group, an assembly, a local assembly of a local church of the body of Christ here, and for our participation in it. We again pray that these elements will continue to grow and appreciate in our understanding as we continue to learn about such things through your word, so that Christ will get even greater honor and greater merit and greater glory in our thinking as we continue to grow in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.